Well, I'm going to John chapter 18. Hopefully you can join me there. We'll be looking at John chapter 18 and 19. There's a difference between authority and power. Typically, those who have authority have power. It's good when those who have power live under authority. But it is possible to have a whole lot of power and no authority at all. A rhinoceros in a restaurant has a whole lot of power that can reach everybody in the restaurant, but no authority for being there. Years ago, in a Katrina relief team effort, there was a Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans. I'm guessing this was 15, 16 years ago. We had a little squad. We had split up into vans, and our van was separated from some other vans. And we came to a complete stop on the freeway. So normally, this is the 55, 65-mile-an-hour freeway. We came to a stop, and one of the guys in the van could see what was up ahead, and traffic, he felt, was unnecessarily stopped. And if they would just move to one lane or another, they could bypass. So he got out of our van. He was wearing a bright orange Home Depot shirt, which from a distance just looked like a bright orange shirt. And he had a walkie-talkie, a radio with an extension in his hand, and he got out and he started directing traffic. Evidently, the orange shirt and the radio gave him authority, and for a brief moment in time, he had authority and power over traffic. It was quite amazing. In March 30th, 1981, in our country, President Reagan was shot, taken to the hospital, and Vice President Bush was away from the White House, and people wondered, well, who's in charge? Who has authority to run the affairs of the country? And in a press conference, Alexander Haig, who was the Secretary of State, made it very clear, I'm in control. And he was mocked as saying, I'm in charge. And the press wondered out loud, well, who really is in charge if anything should happen? And actually, General Haig was number four. The Speaker of the House would have been number three. Being a former general in the Army, he just perhaps couldn't help himself and just took charge. Some people live under the authority of the laws of the land appropriately. Some folks live under the authority of their parents, even though they are grown and gone. Some people live under the authority of what other people think and say. And it's as if optics has an authority over you. Some people refuse to acknowledge any authority. Okay, so here's my question for you in all of that. My question is this. Who has the ultimate authority in your life? That's probably an easier question to answer since I am a pastor and I have a Bible in my hands and we are in church and I'm asking a question about authority. Well, duh, that's probably God or Jesus. But think this through. Who really has authority in your life to direct the affairs of your life, to lay claim to your heart, to ask your mind to be placed in certain places, to request the surrender of your will? Who has authority for all of that? And how do you know? We are looking at a passage of Scripture this morning that brings us very close to the literal cross of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at three Jewish trials. So we're right in the middle of it's just beyond the arrest. It's prior to the beatings and the crucifixion. Now we are in the midst of the trials of Jesus Christ, and I noted last week that there are six. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. The three Jewish trials have now been completed, and he is being sent to be under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate, who will interrogate him, send him to Herod for a second Roman trial, and then Herod will send him back to Pilate for the third Roman trial. At one point in time, we'll notice in the scripture that Pilate will say to Jesus, I have authority to crucify you. I also have authority to release you and set you free. And Jesus pushes back on that by saying, you have no authority over me unless my heavenly Father gives you that authority. We'll look at that today. There are three movements in this section of scripture, and each of them reveal a claim to power or authority. So we'll look at Pilate and the Jews and Jesus together, and then we'll look at Pilate and just the Jews, and finally Pilate and Jesus, and then back to the Jews. Don't worry about memorizing that. We'll take it through one step at a time. My aim this morning is to show you that being Christ-like includes a submission to the authority of God as your ultimate authority. Okay, so Pilate and the Jews and Jesus, let's pick it up with John chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, and so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words that Jesus had spoken, including the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Replied Pilate. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Well, you are a king then, said Pilate. And it continues on from there, and we'll pick it up in a little bit. So the Jews evidently, as this scene opened, the Jews are giving the pretense of living under the authority of God's word. It says that it was early morning, so we know two of the illegal trials happened in the night, and then the Sanhedrin met at daybreak to give some semblance of a legitimate trial. After that third trial, Jesus is escorted to the Roman governor, and it says, by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. A Jew could not darken the door of a Gentile, of a non-Jew. You could not go in the house, or in this case, you could not go in the palace. So catch the religious hypocrisy here. We're not going to walk into the palace of Herod because we don't want to be unclean. All the while, they are manufacturing a plan to murder an innocent man. Do they not see this? There is some kind of a recognition of living under the authority of God's word, but it's a pick-and-choose recognition. Oh, we will avoid going into the palace. All the while, it's probably okay if we orchestrate circumstances so that we can get an innocent man murdered. Pilate is very keen on authority. He wants to know very quickly what are the charges. So he has legitimate judicial, civil, political authority. He has the authority of Rome in this jurisdiction. And so he asks in verse 29, what are the charges that you are bringing against this man? So he's thinking legal authority. Now in verse 31, the Jews play their hands. We have no right to execute anyone. Well, that is correct. Their right to capital punishment was taken away. They would not be able to punish anyone. And then if you notice, it says something that seems kind of odd in verse 32. This happens so that the words that Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. If Jesus is stoned at this point, and that would be the penalty for blasphemy, which the Jews think he committed, if he's stoned, then he's not lifted up on a cross the way Jesus predicted and prophesied. So it has to be crucifixion, because Jesus has locked that in with his own words. It can't be stoning. And so this is correct, that the Jews come and they push back against Pilate, saying, well, we can't execute anybody. Well, now Pilate hears that, and he's thinking capital punishment. What has happened that would require this? So if you're just reading through this, or if you're hearing this read in the first century, what it is supposed to look like is that the Jews are complying with spiritual authority, wanting to do what is right by the according to the Word of God, but they're also complying with political or civil authority, wanting to do the right thing in the eyes of the governor, Pontius Pilate, who happens to be in town. This is very sobering and should give us pause. If these people, who knew the Word of God probably better than we do, can pick and choose and manipulate their minds and trick their hearts into murdering somebody, all the while we are doing what is right in the eyes of God, according to His Word, and we're following proper channels legally, politically, civilly, are we to think it's easy to do better? Verse 37, skipping for a moment, Pilate asks, so you are a king. You see that phrase then? You're a king then. At this point, Pilate is trying to understand where he and Jesus are with regard to each other in terms of political or civil authority. Pilate wants to know how much authority he has over this so-called criminal. Now, the response of Jesus does at least two things. It informs Pilate that he's not after Pilate for political power. Tells Pilate that there will be no insurrection here. I'm surrendering myself. But it also invites Pilate to respond to Jesus positively. Let's read that verse, the end of verse 37. So we read, "You are a king then," Pilate said. And then reading on, Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I come into the world to testify to the truth." Here's the invitation that Jesus offers to Pontius Pilate. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I take it that could have been Pontius Pilate. If he chose to listen to truth, he would side with Jesus Christ. But Pilate has never heard of a king who has come into the world for the sake of truth. In fact, quite frankly, I think Pilate's having a hard time tracking this concept of truth entirely. He offers a little bit of a rebuttal in verse 38. What is truth? And it's said with some cynicism. As far as Pilate is concerned, it's all about power. If you're a king or a governor or a citizen on the upswing, it's all about power. Because if you have power, you can decide what is true. In fact, you can compel people to believe what you think is true. Jesus said something here that I think Pilate at least partially understood. That Jesus is not to be viewed as a threat from him. He should not be afraid of political insurrection of some sort. Now, let's just fill in the blanks a bit. From the records of history, we know some things that are not recorded here in the pages of the Bible. Pilate did not have an easy go of it in terms of governing Jerusalem or Judea. Pilate was not an elected official. He was appointed by a member of the Roman Senate. At this particular time, his friend who appointed him has passed away. So he has no friend in the Roman Senate. He also has alienated the Jews because of his heavy-handed way of dealing with any kind of pushback or uprising or demonstration. And so he has no friends in Jerusalem. No friends in Jerusalem, no friends in Rome. Pilate is very vulnerable. Any kind of an uprising or an insurrection, even if it's handled well and early, word of that gets back to Rome. Pilate is very concerned about the preservation of power, but also the preservation of life. He wants to survive and live another day. So being here in Jerusalem at this particular time, nothing but a headache for him. And here he is, this situation is thrust upon him. So he rejects Jesus with this cynical sounding statement, "What is truth?" Doesn't compare to power in his mind. To the Romans, power was more important than truth. In fact, the powerful people determined truth. So here we are. We've got a contrast going on here now. Pilate, authority comes from power. Jesus, authority comes from God. Who's going to win? Well, before the day is out, it's going to look like Pilate wins. But that will not be the end of the story. At this point in time, after verse 38, Jesus is sent to Herod, but that's not in the Gospel of John. You'd have to go to Luke to find that. So Jesus is sent to Herod, and that really doesn't accomplish anything. Herod wants nothing more than to see a couple of tricks. Show me something. Jesus says and does nothing in the presence of Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. So trial number one on the Roman side is this first interrogation with Pilate. Trial number two on the Roman side is Jesus is sent to Herod. We don't even have that in the Gospel of John. Not all that significant other than it happened. And now he's back to Pilate again. And we'll pick it up with verse 39. It is verse 30. Well, I don't know if I read this part, the last part of verse 38. Pilate goes out to the Jews and he says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." You might have a ESV or a modern translation that also says, I find no guilt in him. In other words, not guilty. "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And we can learn from the Gospel of Mark, where there is mention of Barabbas, that the rebellion is an insurrection. So it's an uprising against Rome, against Roman oppression. And somewhere in there in the uprising, Barabbas had killed a man. So basically, he's on death row for inciting a riot to Rome, but also for murder. Now, when the Jews heard this aspect of what this statement that Pilate had made in the end of verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him," that should have made them very nervous. They have been careful to run a fairly sophisticated plan that so far has been successful in the indictment of Jesus Christ. They want to get Jesus murdered. Up until now, their plan has been working, but it's going to come to a very strong standstill if Pilate holds on to this. "I find no basis for a charge against him." If Roman authority cannot find a crime, there will be no execution. There will be no crucifixion. And they've got nothing. Pilate wants all this to go away. He doesn't want the headache. He doesn't want any rumor getting back to Rome. He doesn't want any of this. But here it is. And so he's probably thinking, okay, well, the next best thing to using my authority to kill a man that I really don't think ought to be killed, perhaps the next best thing is to flog him, to whip him. That'll show the Jews that I'm using my authority to do something of what they ask, something of what they want, and maybe they'll like that enough to go away. So, chapter 19, verse 1, picks it up after Jesus returns from Herod. This is the beginning of the exchange. Pilate trying to placate the Jews. This is what we have. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and he went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out to the Jews and said, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Didn't seem to bother Pilate that he had him flogged, evidently for no reason. Flogging, whipping was cruel. It was harsh. Some people died just with that, stopping short of crucifixion. Pilate finds no basis for a charge, has him flogged, but that's the second time he said that same thing. No basis for a charge, in other words, not guilty. Verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officers and officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Okay, so brief review. I want to make sure you see this because patterns are worth observing in Scripture. Verse 29 of chapter 18. Verse 29 of chapter 18. This is where Pilate's quest to understand where his authority can actually be unleashed begins. Verse 29, Pilate came out to them, to the Jews, and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And then jump down to verse 38. Last part of verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, not guilty. Chapter 19, verse 4, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And then we just read this again in verse 6 of chapter 19, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Excuse me, Jewish religious leadership. What part of not guilty do you not understand? In the third and final movement, Pilate has two exchanges. One with Jesus, and then one with the Jews, and both of these deal with authority. Verse 7, "The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.'" Having read through the trials of Jesus a number of times, I'm convinced that Jesus wanted two things to be said that would be recorded in a court of law. One of them is this statement right here. So this has already occurred in the bogus trials that the Jews conducted. They convicted him of blasphemy. So it's in their record, but now it's also in the Roman record. They said this, and this is going to be recorded. "We have a law," not Roman law. This is our law. "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." That's blasphemy. That's the charge that they are bringing to Pilate. He didn't care. You take them yourself. But I'm convinced that that's one of two things that Jesus wanted on the record, as it were. So that's the official trial. They had discovered this during the night, and then it was affirmed in their mock trial of the early morning in front of the Sanhedrin. So just to be clear and make sure that we don't miss this, Jesus was not crucified because he was misunderstood. Jesus was crucified because he was understood. He claimed to be the Son of God. They understood it correctly. Again, I will push back against this. The undercurrent of a modern culture says Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yeah? Well, he did. And he did so clearly and so plainly that the Jewish religious leadership understood it and he was crucified for it. If there was a misunderstanding, now's the time for Jesus to back away from that statement, but he does not. So when Pilate hears this accusation of Son of God, he has an internal conflict with himself. Let's read this moving forward with verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize?" Okay, now I'm going to read these next two verses in the ESV. The NIV, I love the NIV. I came to Christ reading the NIV. I'm not going to criticize that at all, but all the major translations, modern major translations, bring it across into the English as the word authority, and NIV has the word power. I really think this is properly brought across as the word authority. So let me just read this to you from the ESV. You'll see what I mean. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." There's something that Pilate is not understanding about authority, and we did look at it, so I don't need to take that much time. But John chapter 17, so we covered this a few weeks back. If you turn a page back to John chapter 17, verse 2, we'll see when and where Jesus got his authority. John chapter 17, this is a prayer. This is the long conversation on the night Jesus was betrayed, and he's praying to his Father. He's referring to himself in third person, but let's pick it up with verse 2. "For you granted him," meaning me, "you granted the Son of Man, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life, not to all, but to all those you have given him." And I want to emphasize the word "give" here. God has given to Jesus some amount of people to save, but he's given to Jesus the authority to save them all, the authority to save those that God has given to him. Jesus has that call. He doesn't need to encounter a person and try to determine if this person would be pleasing to the Father. It's going to be Jesus' call at this point. God has given him that authority. So when did Jesus receive this authority? Well, we don't see a specific date in the Gospels, but we do see Jesus over and over again exercising authority that is consistent with making himself known as the Savior that people can come to for salvation. As early as John chapter 2, Jesus demonstrated authority over the temple. And then there's a bunch of things where Jesus demonstrates authority, and it culminates with John chapter 11, where Jesus says, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I also have authority to pick it up again." And in between, we see Jesus having authority over nature, over sin, over disease, over blindness, over death, even over his own life and death. Jesus demonstrated authority early in ministry, not after the crucifixion, resurrection, but early in ministry, Jesus demonstrated authority. And then he explains that his given authority is for the purpose of glorifying God by saving people. So his authority, God-given authority, is for the purpose of making himself known as the Savior who will save people. Pilate doesn't know any of that, and he didn't care. He doesn't care about spiritual authority. Pilate is only interested in political authority. self-preservation, and power. Understanding Pilate's tendencies and his fears, the Jews play their second best card. First best card is coming. They play their second best card. I've got you in John 17. Turn back to John chapter 19. Let's look at verse 12. This is their second best card that they can possibly play. They play it at this particular time. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Remember, not guilty three times. I'm going to let him go, Pilate's thinking. He tries to let Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Whoa. If word of that got back to Rome, Pilate's rule and maybe even his life are done. No one wants to be clear of that. And again, Pilate doesn't even want any of this stuff. He's thinking, man, how did I get here? But then it gets worse. Verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And that was their best card. And we read the finality of it in verse 16. Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. When they say, "We have no king but Caesar," Pilate probably thought he would never, ever, ever hear that from a good Jew. They hated Caesar. And suddenly they're saying, "All allegiance to Caesar? We have no king but Caesar?" Embedded in that statement of "we have no king but Caesar," they're implying that Jesus is a king gone rogue. In other words, Jesus is against Caesar. Jesus has committed treason. Just with the claim of being a king, he has committed Caesar. Okay, so now the charges have changed. Remember, the first charge is blasphemy. They bring him to Pilate with the charge of blasphemy. That didn't work. They play their second best card. They play their first best card. And the charge gets changed from blasphemy to treason. Well, that works in the Roman political system. You can crucify, you can execute people for treason. No friend but Caesar. They're accusing Jesus of committing treason. Well, Jesus lets that go. He doesn't try to explain. He doesn't try to wiggle out of it. He doesn't ask for the angels to come and take everybody out. He lets it go. This is the greatest act of submission the world has ever known. When Jesus submitted to the will of God the Father during the arrest and the trials that were bogus. We don't have a Savior if Jesus does not submit to the authority of God the Father. I'd like to turn the page back to John chapter 18. Let's back it up. John chapter 18. Revisit this section about Barabbas. Verse 39. John chapter 18, verse 39. This is Pilate talking. "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, and we know that to be an insurrection. I can't help but think that this is in the gospel record because it's a twist on a much greater transaction that was just about to occur. Think about this. Barabbas was guilty Jesus was not. Barabbas was pardoned and set free. Jesus was condemned and crucified. The great transaction that occurred on the cross of Jesus Christ is substitution. Jesus was without guilt, and yet he took guilt upon him so that we can stand guiltless in the presence of a holy God. In the Old Testament system, it was atonement by animal sacrifice, so substitution by animal sacrifice. And through that, Jewish believers could clear their guilt. And instead of being rendered guilty or remaining as guilty people, instead of being outside of fellowship with God and even outside of the covenant community, they were restored. Fellowship with God was restored. Fellowship with the community was restored. Remember, they didn't want to go into the palace of Pilate because they would have been on the outside of the city for 7 days. The Passover would have come and gone and left them behind. Jesus stood in our place. Barabbas got his life back, and Jesus lost his life for our sake. So Jesus traded places with Barabbas. Perhaps that's a preview of what happened on the cross. Jesus traded places with you and with me. In fact, a short phrase to help you remember the gospel. This is really effective if you can remember what's embedded in this. The gospel is simply this: Jesus in my place. Jesus took the guilt instead of me. Jesus took the wrath of God instead of me. But Jesus in my place, he also gave to me the righteousness that I did not live. He took my guilt and traded it for his. I get to receive his righteousness. Jesus had both power and authority to do exactly that, as he was entrusted by God the Father. Fortunately for us, Jesus chose not to use his power to overwhelm either Pilate or the religious leadership of the Jews. Jesus instead chose to trust God that a proper display of power and authority would occur at just the right time and within the will of God. In other words, Jesus used authority and power not to escape the cross, but to endure the cross. We are Christians today because Jesus resisted what I think was the temptation to use both his power and authority outside of the will of God. And aren't you glad that he did? So I'll end the way I began by asking you a question. Who has ultimate authority in your life? I can think of no better person than Jesus Christ. You can trust him because you can trust someone who will die for you. Let's pray. Lord, we are moved by the events that occurred in the life of Jesus Christ just prior to the cross. It would have been enough just to know that he was crucified, but to know that he was humiliated and mistreated and condemned unjustly just magnifies the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. We can barely fathom what took place that great day. Jesus instead of me, Jesus in our place, Jesus on the cross, paying for what we no longer have to pay. Forgive us for those moments, Lord, when even though we see the sovereignty of God just dripping all over the place in these passages, we try to take things into our own hands and manipulate or maneuver or somehow orchestrate plans and events to turn out the way of our own choosing. We need to trust you more, and we want to trust you more. Help us to do that. Holy Spirit, please give us a reminder, give us correction, give us redirection when we go down the path of our own selves. And somehow we go down with a display of our own sense of power and authority. We don't want to do that any longer. Give us both the desire and the ability we need to be followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We acknowledge in this moment the best way for us to live is to be followers of Jesus Christ, but then there's tomorrow, and there's Tuesday and Wednesday and a week to come, a month to come, a year to live. Lord, each and every day, we need you to speak into our hearts, gently calling us, bringing us back to the point where we recognize our best effort in life is to simply show up and follow Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.